Acts chapter 2 is kind of the required reading. I mean, just about every Christian that I know knows the chapter. They know what happens in it. They know why it's the basis for everything that occurred in the church. You've got the first gospel sermon that's being preached. You see the emphasis that's made in that first gospel sermon that Jesus is the Christ. You see people's reaction to it. You see what's told to them to be able to have their sins remitted. Then once the church is established, you see what they're doing in it in the latter part of that chapter. So just it's enough to say that Acts chapter 2 is just absolutely integral in everything that we understand about what the church is. But there is so much that's out there in the religious world that runs counter to what we actually know about Acts chapter 2. So what I decided to do tonight is to look at not so much what is in Acts chapter 2, but to look at it from the reverse point of view, to actually consider what's not in there. Because there are lots of people who have these very, very strong ideas. Most of them are going to be majority opinions. Some of them are going to be minority opinions. But honestly, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if what we have is a majority opinion or if it's a minority opinion. What matters is it a biblical opinion? Is it actually what Scripture teaches? And we're learning, we're trying to be people who understand not just the context of Acts chapter 2, but maybe to the point of what we talk to people about, the context of Acts chapter 2 in the larger religious world. And that's really and truly what the lesson is going to attempt to do tonight. Lay out some misconceptions, as you can see in front of you, five of them that we'll try to handle in fairly short order. Five different misconceptions that we can learn from Acts chapter 2 about what didn't happen. And in learning what didn't happen, we hopefully can peer into divine truth. So let's get started. Luke chapter 24, what is the first thing that we're going to talk about? These are in no certain order, by the way. But Holy Spirit baptism to every believer did not happen on Pentecost. Generally speaking, there are lots of people who believe that they received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. They even go so far as to make the case that they have to be baptized in water to be saved. But that salvation isn't fully completed or perfected, that salvation isn't fully sealed until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. Usually when you meet people like that, they will talk to you about speaking in tongues because that's kind of that final seal. Was baptism of the Holy Spirit actually occurring in Acts chapter 2? So let's take a look at it. So as we go through these, we'll just have some little points that we'll make along the way. Luke chapter 24 and looking in verse 49. Holy Spirit baptism was indeed promised. There's absolutely no debate about that. At least there's not going to be a debate for me about it. Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. Now this promise is also made in Acts 1, but I just wanted to give you Luke 24 so you'll just kind of know another alternative passage. Luke 24 verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued from power on high. They were promised the Holy Spirit. And just like you'd seen in the picture as we got started in Acts chapter 2, what happened to them? They received the Holy Spirit. I mean, again, there's no debate. There's no denying it. They received the Holy Spirit. Now, what's interesting is that there was only one other person to which that ever occurred. And that was Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. In fact, it was multiple years. The bestest estimates put the difference between Acts 2 and Acts 10, which I told you just a couple of Sundays ago, at somewhere between 7 to 10 years. So in all of that intervening time, apparently there wasn't Holy Spirit baptism that was occurring. Because, and we can know this if you'll look in Luke, Acts chapter 11. So Acts chapter 11, just kind of setting the stage, if you're not familiar with how this kind of plays out. In Acts chapter 10, the history is unfolding in real time as Luke is recording it. So what Acts chapter 11 has is Peter going back to Jerusalem and he tells everyone about it. Acts chapter 11, let's look in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Who was the them? Cornelius and his household. Who was the us? It was the apostles. What was the beginning? Well, what I would maintain to you, what else could it be except Pentecost? So we've got two events, and these two events are separated by years. And Peter's talking about the fact that this thing only happened those two times. It fell at us just like it had at the beginning. Not yesterday when we were baptizing people in the Holy Spirit, or 2 weeks ago when we were just continually baptizing people in the Holy Spirit. No, it was back at the beginning. Look in verse 16. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he'd said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. We didn't go to that passage, but we could have. Another promised passage. If therefore God gave them the same gift. Okay, so the same gift. Again, he goes backwards in time. Years, thousands of people had been baptized between Acts 2 and Acts 10. But he goes back to Acts 2 and he says, we got this, Cornelius and his household got the same gift that we got. What does that indicate? Brethren, it only happened twice. It only happened twice. It wasn't something that was continually occurring. So, verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So what was it for? What was it for? Well, it served as God's witness in two capacities. So first of all, it served as God's witness. People received the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, and they were able to speak in tongues, something that they hadn't studied before. But it allowed them to make the case, to preach and to teach. Peter is the one that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, but there seems to be the indication that the rest of the apostles were teaching those words, but they were teaching them in different languages. So when they had that ability to do that, and that had not happened before, and they had not studied languages, it's proving that the words that they were saying had to come from God. And that's the very point that's made in Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 3 and 4, so we know that's what it was there for. It verified that word. But secondly, when we talk about Cornelius again, because this is important, it verified the fact that the Gentiles could be saved. Acts 2, it's nothing but the Jews. And the Jews got the opportunity to be saved. Several years later, Cornelius and all of the Gentiles then are able to be saved. So Holy Spirit baptism was that sign that God was now ready to open the gates of the kingdom, to open the doors of the kingdom, so that Gentiles could be saved. Honestly, if you think about it this way, we're all Gentiles. So Cornelius being baptized in the Holy Spirit did as much for him as it does for all of us. Because it signaled that all of us now, as we sit here being baptized into Jesus Christ, we have the legitimate reason to have the hope of heaven. Because our sins are washed away. That's why. But again, it was something, I can't technically use the word unique because that implies one, when there were two. But rather than that's it, that's what the biblical evidence says. Then one other point that I'll just give you to consider, Holy Spirit baptism had stopped by AD 64. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Here's why we can say that. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look in verse 5. Ephesians chapter 4, reading in verse 5. Here's what Paul said. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one. Which one stopped? We've got two. There's actually a bunch of different baptisms in the New Testament if you really wanted to get picky about it. Bunch of them. But people only really consider two possibilities. There's water baptism and there's Holy Spirit baptism. So think about this. If water is the one that stopped, then no one can do it. No one can do it today with God's approval. If Holy Spirit baptism stopped, then those who claim it's baptism today are false. So which one ended? Which one stopped? Well, the baptism of the Holy Spirit never, in a sense, really got started because it was only done twice. The one baptism, again, with biblical evidence, has to be baptism in water for the remission of sins, for the washing away of sins. That's not what happened on Pentecost. Holy Spirit baptism to every believer didn't happen. Now let's consider a second one. The promise of the kingdom being established didn't happen on Pentecost. Promise of the kingdom being established did not happen on Pentecost. So many, many people think that Jesus is going to come back to the earth and set up his kingdom every time that we have a pretty significant world event, like when Israel and Gaza got into war. You start hearing the ideas that Jesus is going to come and set up a kingdom here on the earth. Well, again, we're trying to just evaluate biblical evidence. And you ask the question, if the Lord's going to come down, if he's going to set up a kingdom that's here on the earth, what would that do? I want to suggest to you three things. First of all, it makes the kingdom prophecies void. Look in Daniel chapter 2. Go back to Daniel chapter 2. We're not going to read this long reading. It's an extensive reading, but you know what it is. It's Nebuchadnezzar's dream where he has the vision, and the vision that's made of the four different metals, the head of gold and the chest of silver and the thighs of bronze, and then the legs of iron, and then the feet with iron mixed with clay. Those represented world kingdoms. That's what the interpretation was. And you not only had the image and then placing those different kingdoms, the head of gold was Babylon, then you've got the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Grecian Empire, then the Roman Empire. Well, the real point was not the image itself, but what happens to the image. Because in the vision, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of a large rock cut out of a mountain without hands, implying that it was not going to be human ability. And it comes and it crushes that statue, just pulverizes it. What does that mean? Daniel chapter 2, let's look in verses 44 and 45, because this really gets down to the nub of it. Daniel chapter 2, 42 and 44 and 45. And in the days of these kings, that's in the days of the Roman kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. In fact, Daniel saw and revealed accurately, I might add, 600 years of world history, including the beginning of the church. And there's a lot of people that say that the church is a substitute. It is an afterthought. God has placed a prophetic pause in this moment in time so that we can kind of catch up to what Daniel said, not just in Daniel chapter 2, but more specifically in Daniel chapter 7, which is pretty much a remake of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2. So all of this is said. All of this makes the church an afterthought. Again, something that God's going to pause and then come back to at some point later. But let's look at this in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, you'll see kind of the, first of all, the idea or the importance that God put on it. So Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So first of all, the church was all the way back in God's plan. It didn't have to be stopped or paused as an afterthought. God planned it all the way from the beginning. And when you look at beginning in Acts chapter 2, you look all the way through the book of Acts, you look at all of the epistles that Paul ever wrote, that the other New Testament writers ever wrote to individual churches, there's not a single time where it indicates that the church was anything other than the natural progression of everything that God intended from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. I mean, again, it seems like it's great because it makes the theory work, but the real question to ask, is there evidence there to show it? And ladies and gentlemen, there just isn't. It also, kind of lastly, it also makes the New Testament writer sound confused. Colossians chapter 1. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look in verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. This is a passage that is just kind of spoken in passing. It's very important. But look at what it says. Colossians 1, verse 13. Paul writing, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So something that has conveyed us into the kingdom of His love is talking about something that has to be already in existence. I mean, again, just look at that language and tell me, if you're reading about the kingdom, forget what it is, forget any backdrop, forget all of that. I just ask you to read a passage that you've never read before. And then I ask you, from those words, is the kingdom already here or is it something that's going to come later? What would you say? You know what you would say. The language is indicating that the kingdom's already there. We can go to another one. I don't know, you may consider this one even stronger. I'll let you be the judge of that. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Let's just consider one more. Revelation chapter 1, this time we're going to look down in verse 9. Revelation chapter 1 in verse 9. This is John. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of the Lord and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. When He is your brother and your companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom, is He the brother and is He a companion in something that is here now? Or does what he say give you an indication that it's going to be something in the future? In this specific case, at least something that's over 2,000 years in the future. What's the language say? Guys, the language says, this is something that's in place. Jesus promised, I will come and build my church. And when He said that, He said that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then He gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven so that he could both loose and he could bind. And when you put those three verses together, which are contiguous verses, kingdom and church are being used together, synonymously. That's just one example. There are probably a dozen more where we could go and show that the language of the New Testament is showing that, first of all, the church and the kingdom are synonymous, and secondly, they're already here. The whole idea of the kingdom being something that comes in the future did not happen on Pentecost. It's just not what the biblical text says. Let me give you a third one. Let's talk about a third one. The Holy Spirit saving people through direct miraculous intervention didn't happen on Pentecost. Three of these about the Holy Spirit, this is the last Holy Spirit one that I've got. But needless to say, given the fact that the Holy Spirit came on them, you know I've got to give a lot of time to the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit saving people through direct miraculous intervention did not happen on Pentecost. People sometimes will describe it as an experience that they have. The Spirit is moving. I've had several people talk to me about the fact. I would ask them a little bit about their church because I'm really, really interested to talk to people about their different religious beliefs and just their different religious experiences as they go to their different congregations. I find that very interesting. It opens a door to talk to people. And they will say, Kyle, you got to come to place. You got to come to Church X. And I'll say, really? Why? And they'll say, man, I'm telling you, the Spirit is moving in that place. The Spirit is moving in that place. And I would ask, well, how do you got to tell me. How do you know? And he'll say, and they'll all go back to the fact of this experience being so what you've got to feel. God wants you to feel it. It's just unbelievable. It's just incredible. So let's see what we're looking at. Is this something that's actually really plausible? Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 because I want to show you that in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking in verse 21, while the Word of God has a deep impact on my heart, it ought to have a deep impact on all of your hearts. And I can speak of it being intellectual. I can speak of it being emotional. For example, an emotional appeal on your heart. Guys, who can't read Psalm 23 and it just almost bring tears to your eyes, a lump in your throat? But how did the Spirit work in people? Again, with the biblical evidence. Well, the biblical evidence says that it is this Spirit who's revealing this Word. And as He's working through that Word, that's what affects us. Now, we'll talk about what that effect is, but 2 Peter chapter 1, and we look in verse 21, it just simply reads, "For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And you have this probably 100 times just in the prophets, that thus saith the Lord, or the Lord had given a direction to what the prophets were going to speak and what they were going to say. There's even multiple places back in the Old Testament where it speaks about the Holy Spirit moving prophets to write what they do. Ezekiel is a great example of that. When we come into the New Testament, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Why does it say that? Because truth is revealed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in John chapter 16, so far as I know, so far as I've ever seen it, John chapter 16, really John chapter 14, 15, and 16, but we're only going to focus on 16. John 14, 15, and 16 are some of the most direct statements that the Lord ever made that explains what the Spirit's going to do. And look, in John chapter 16, starting in verse 8, He says, when He will come, and this is speaking about the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So He adds then in 12, "Well, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all of the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you the things to come." That's what the Holy Spirit did. He told us about the things to come. He convicted us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So what you don't have in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit directly working on the heart of anyone to try to move them to obey, to try to move them or to show them that they are elect. Let's go to John chapter 6, actually. John chapter 6, this is a great way to illustrate this. Just back up a few chapters, John chapter 6, and we're going to look in verses 44 and 45. So John chapter 6, 44 and 45. Again, this is Jesus. I mean, if anyone's qualified to say it and to explain it and to tell us how it's going to happen, it would be Him. And here's what He said. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. How do they hear and how do they learn? They learn it from the Word. You can supplement this. All of the cases in the book of Acts, all of the conversions in the book of Acts, every single person who is moved to obedience and who is moved to be baptized is done that way because of the gospel that's preached. Why is that? Because that's the way the Spirit was meant. That's how the Spirit works into our heart, calling us to make the right kind of decision. One more point just to think about this. Everyone who wants to know the gospel can know it. Everyone who wants to know the gospel can know it. Everyone who wants to obey the gospel can obey it. Everyone who wants to be saved can be saved. I'll tell you one thing that was really kind of... It was kind of sad in studying with someone who's United Pentecostal, who had been baptized in water, but they hadn't spoken in tongues. They had not received their sealing of salvation because of the Holy Spirit. And it was really kind of heartbreaking to listen to him talk about this, wanting it. I mean, you could tell that he wanted it, anticipated it, had seen all of these other people at his church around him do it, but he was the odd man out. And he was almost kind of like, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me? There's nothing wrong with you. Every single person who wants to believe, every single person who wants to learn and come to a knowledge of the truth does it through the truth, because that's the way the Holy Spirit is working. John chapter 7 and verse 17 speaks about the idea, if someone just wants to know the truth, if someone has a will to the truth, we were in John chapter 6, turn over one chapter, John 7 verse 17, if anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak it on my own authority. We don't have to wait for the Spirit to inhabit us. That did not happen on Pentecost. People were preached to. People were taught. People interacted with God's children. When they were, they could be converted. Number four. Let's talk about salvation by faith only. That didn't happen on Pentecost. Salvation by faith only didn't happen on Pentecost. These people, when they learned the truth, Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, the truth was that they had crucified the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 37, they were pricked in their heart, the King James Version. The idea is cut to the heart. These people believed. I don't really know that there would be anyone who would doubt that when you're pricked in the heart that you believe, but something was missing. They knew that they weren't right. Was it salvation by faith on Acts chapter 2? Well, let's take a look at this. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, because that tells us how we have faith. So Romans chapter 10, verse 17, this kind of begins at the beginning. We want to put all of the pieces together. Where does faith, and I've used the description, I don't really care for it, but to accommodate what you are likely to hear, I've put the two terms together, saving faith. The Bible, as far as I know, never uses the expression saving faith, but nevertheless, saving faith comes from obeying the commandments or the works of God. So Romans 10, verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I walk by faith, when you walk by faith, what we do is we just kind of fill in what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us. Do you remember that? When it tells us that, we are walking in the works which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What do? Romans 6, verse 17 says that we obey from the heart. That form of doctrine, that's teaching to which you had been committed. You learned it. And when you learned it, you followed it. It's something that we have to follow. Consider this, obedience. Obedience of faith. That's God's condition for our salvation. I want you to look in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. Acts chapter 20, verse 32, because this is important in trying to put all of the pieces together. And that is really, truly critical. When someone moves toward truth, they have to understand that truth in the New Testament are lots of pieces, and those pieces are being assembled together. So Acts chapter 20, verse 32, it's not just a dry letter of the New Testament. It's not just a dry piece of information from the Lord above. What is it? Acts chapter 20, verse 32, one of the greatest descriptions of the Bible. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. The word of His grace. So then what can grace do? Does it release me from responsibility? There are people who would say that, but what does the evidence say? Titus chapter 2, let's look in verses 11 and 12. Titus 2, 11 and 12. That helps us fill it in. Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12. That says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So that grace teaches me that there are things that I've got to leave behind. I've got to leave them behind. And there are good things that I have to embrace. But what teaches me to do that? It's the grace of God. And in what form does it come? Well, that form is the Word of God. My response that produces salvation for me and for you is the response to the commandments of God. And we can see this, and it is illustrated so many times, just Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7. This is just one of them. We could go through a dozen of them. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. Just look at this. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. Now, he didn't just do that randomly. God told him to. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So whether we could talk about Abraham leaving his country, we could talk about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, the walls of Jericho falling, Naaman going and dipping into the River Jordan, doesn't matter. Here were people who knew the commandments of God. Here were people who knew that if they wanted the grace of God, whether Noah gets saved or whether Naaman gets his leprosy taken away or whether the children of Israel get to escape the Egyptian, whatever form the grace of God took in their lives in that moment, it was dependent on them doing the will of God. Salvation by faith only didn't happen on Pentecost. Now, let's talk about one more. People joining the church of your choice didn't happen on Pentecost. So this one goes a little bit kind of off kilter from the rest of them. Nevertheless, it's still an important point. People joining the church of their choice did not happen on Pentecost. So the idea behind it all is kind of an idea that's known as ecumenicalism. So if I can just hold an allegiance to Christ, believe in what He's done, believe in His blood, we talked about that this morning, as long as I can kind of hold that allegiance to Him, it doesn't really matter where I land. Every one of them are equally as good as others. So that's pretty much the tenet. If you'll get into a conversation with your friend, you'll probably start to see that coming out. The big name for it is ecumenicalism. What do we see? Okay, well, first of all, let's take a look at this. Exodus chapter 12. Notice with me in Exodus chapter 12. I mean, again, just by way of illustration, Exodus chapter 12. The children of Israel, when it came to their Passover lamb, they didn't get to make a choice. God told them. So Exodus chapter 12, if you'll look in, beginning in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. If the household's too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You will make your account for the lamb. Your lamb will be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you will keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And we could keep going. But the point is, they didn't have this wide-ranging choice when it came to the Passover. And the point is, and while it's arguable that this is far more important, we just aren't given all these many options that the religious world wants to tell us is valid. Even back in the Old Testament, they didn't have all of these options. So, let's consider it again. In Acts chapter 2, they didn't join. Acts chapter 2, let's go to verse 47. And notice in Acts chapter 2, looking in verse 47. So, Acts chapter 2, verse 47, there wasn't any joining, there wasn't any voting, there wasn't any council, there wasn't any regulations or guidelines that tells people when they can enter the church. Here's all they had. Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all of the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And when the Lord added those to the church, He added them to the entire body of the saved. There are times when all of that body of the saved, in their different locations, in their different lives, they come in contact with a church that's in a specific location. This was the case with Paul in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9. And he wanted to come and he wanted to be a part of that congregation. We've got all different kinds of words that we use. We talk about identifying, we talk about placing membership, we talk about joining. In Acts chapter 9, at least the New King James Version talks about identifying. He had decided that was the place that he was going to work with. There was no voting. There, again, was no manual that you go through. If God adds you to the church, then you have fellowship not only with Him, but with all of those who are redeemed in Jesus Christ. As you come to a local congregation, you have the capability to talk to that specific group about joining in with their fellowship and then doing the will of God through that means. But there were no councils. There were no voting. God added someone to the entire body of God's children. What you didn't have on Pentecost were people going and joining whatever church seemed to fit with them the best, with their ideas maybe that they had, maybe with the perks that they had. You didn't see any of that. Let's just consider one last point. Christians become of the part of the church that Jesus built. We looked earlier about there being one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 4 says that there is one body. When you cross-reference that with Ephesians 1, it speaks about the body being the church. Therefore, there is one church. We have to make sure the whole point of us knowing this kind of information is us making sure that we hold each other accountable to what the New Testament says. Knowing that there's one church, knowing that this is what God wants us to conform to, His will and His commandments, what we need to do is make absolutely sure that if there is indeed one church, which the New Testament tells us, then what we do, the decisions that we make, are decisions that mimic what that church is. That is, in a nutshell, our responsibility. What you didn't have on Pentecost are people joining the church of their choice. So five of them quick, or relatively quickly. It does become very, very important that as we have conversations with people, that we're able to express truth in an articulate way, and that we're able to encourage people, just like Paul encouraged Timothy, to retain, to hold on to those sound words. See them, hear them, know their importance, and don't give up on them. That's what we try to do. That's what's behind the decisions that we make. Now, we know that there are decisions that we make that fall outside of the realm of direct biblical authority. We have the right to exercise judgment in areas. But the very tenets of everything that we are defined by God Himself. And under those, we must live and we must exist and be happy with it. And try to bring in everyone, as far as the Word of God is concerned, along with us. And that's what I hope that we'll do as our meeting is coming up. You'll hear a lot of very, very great fundamental lessons that people need to hear. And what I am hoping is that they're desirous of hearing. But tonight we end with the fact of our invitation song that Randy's going to sing, that allow us to have the opportunity tonight, not a month from now, but tonight, to let someone come into the fold of God, to let them be baptized and God add them to the church. If that's what you want to do tonight, we're going to sing and we're going to give you the chance. Or after we sing and after we're dismissed, if you want to talk with us, then come and talk with us. And let's get you doing just what those people did in the New Testament. That's our appeal. That's our invitation. Please come as we'll stand and sing.